So this is the second message concerning the time for salvation is now. So this morning is why we need a Savior. You know, last week I read from Luke that the angel appeared to Mary and she told him she would bear a son. But one of the things that was important in when he talked to her was that he told her her son's kingdom, there would be no end. And now this week we look at the angel and he appears to Joseph and he says of Mary, he says, Mary will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So we're speaking on this Advent series of sermons about how salvation is for now. And each generation since Christ was resurrected and returned to heaven, salvation has been in the present. It's for now. And there are three reasons, I think, that are mentioned in the first three verses of Ephesians 2 that we need to look at. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So, according to Ephesians 2, verse 1, we need a Savior because we are dead in our sins. And according to verse 2, we need a Savior because we are captive by an alien power. And verse 3 says, we need a Savior because we are children of wrath. So this has been true since the fall of mankind. The time for salvation has always been now and will always remain now until Christ's second coming. I want to stress that these three things we just talked about, you're not going to find out anything about those or how they relate to you when you watch the news on CNN or Fox or NBC. Nor will you see these things on the internet or and television. And rarely will you even hear any of this from the preachers on television. And because it's simply not on the radar of our American culture, and for that matter, it's certainly not on the radar for the world. And unfortunately, there are many churches that do not consider those three things we just talked about as foundational to our faith. I mean, Scripture says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. So a remnant church believes the following things. A remnant church believes without Jesus as one Savior, all people are dead in sin and capable of anything that is spiritually good. They have been captured and blinded by an evil supernatural person named Satan, who is the prince of this world until Christ returns. And also that they are under the wrath of God and are sentenced to eternal torment in hell. See, the reason the world doesn't believe these things, they don't even see the possibility that these things are true, because they're very unappealing to our human nature. And after all, is not our society, as most societies in the world, very humanistic, very self-centered? And these truths are not learned from men, but they're learned and given to us by God. However, all mankind should know without a doubt that God exists. For the scriptures teach that for what we can, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in these things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So salvation is given to one by God through Christ. One cannot earn it. You can't buy it. You can't go out and achieve it. It's a gift of grace through God. One of the great men of faith that I greatly admire is Charles Spurgeon. And I want to read a portion of a sermon that he gave on December 14th, 1856, 161 years ago this month. See, because Spurgeon says what I wanted to say, but he says it so well that I thought I'd let him speak to us this morning. What he says is based on Hebrews. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So reading from Spurgeon's message, he begins by saying, I may know a thing and yet not believe it. Therefore, assent must go with faith. That is to say that we know we must all agree with as being most certainly the will of God. He says, now with faith, it is necessary that I should not only read the scriptures and understand them, but that I should receive them in my soul as being the very truth of the living God. And should devoutly with my whole heart receive the whole scripture as being inspired by the Most High. And the whole of the doctrine from which he requires me to believe is for my salvation. You are not allowed to divide the scriptures and to believe in what you please. You are not allowed to believe in the scriptures with half-heartedness. For if you do this willingly, you do not have the faith which looks alone to Christ. True faith gives its full assent to the scriptures. It takes a page and says, no matter what is on this page, I believe it. It turns to the next chapter and says, here are some things that are hard to understand, which they that are unclean and unstable would ignore, as they do with other parts of the scripture, to their destruction. But hard though it be, I believe it. It sees the Trinity and it cannot understand the Trinity in complete unity, but it believes it. It sees the atoning sacrifice and there is something difficult in that thought, but it believes it. And whatever it be which it sees in Revelation, it devoutly puts its lips to the book and says, I love it all. I give my full and free, hearty ascension to every word of it, whether it be threatening or the promise, the proverb or the precept or the blessing. I believe that since it is all the word of God, it is all most assuredly true. See, I was struggling this week working on my message, and Joyce says, I just read this great passage by Spurgeon. And she shared it with me, and I really appreciate it because it was exactly the answer that I was seeking and what I wanted to express. See, Spurgeon speaks that complete surrender to the Word of God means that you just accept it. You live it as true. Do you see the difference between half-hearted belief that leads to a horrible and terrible end and the true belief that leads to salvation? Does what Spurgeon said help you understand the difference between the remnant churches that hold fast to God's Word and those broad churches that use the Bible as they see fit, changing the precepts of God as they desire? See, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, it addresses this very problem. It says, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith." See, God gives faith, and without it, the value of the Bible is limited. And that's because you're limiting God. The world has created many religions, but only God creates a relationship with Him through Christ. Let me read a statement and a philosophy that was written a long time ago, over 160 years as well, about the same time as Spurgeon. And then you decide when I'm done reading it if this philosophy applies and is appropriate for all the first world developed countries, and especially America. It begins with, "Man makes religion. Religion does not make man. Religion is, indeed, the self-conscious and self-esteem of man. But man is no abstract being squatting outside the world. Man is the world of man, the state, the society. This state and this society produces religion. Religion is the general theory of the world. Its logic is popular in form. It's enthusiastic, it's moral sanction, it's universal bias and consolation and justification. It is the fantastic realization of human essence, since the human essence was not acquired with any true reality. The struggle against religion, therefore, is indirectly the struggle against the world whose spiritual aroma likes religion. Religion is the sigh of an oppressed society, the heart of the heartless world, a soul of a soulless conditions." And it ends with this. It says, "Religion is the opium of the people. It is the abolition of religion as the illusory happiness of the people is the demand for their real happiness." That was written by Karl Marx in 1844. See, I do agree with his opening statement. Man makes religion. Religion does not make man. See, the world is full of religions that take people's focus off of Jesus Christ. The world is full of religions based on works. Believing in Christ as one's Savior is not a religion. It is a life of faith. It is a life lived in relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote in our passage in verse 8 and 9, he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So I agree with Spurgeon as he said, "Now, with faith, it is necessary that I should not only read the scriptures and understand them, but that I should receive them into my soul as being the very true and living God." See, the world is made up mostly of unbelievers, and therefore the world will go to all sorts of extreme measures to avoid God. Paul wrote in his letter to Ephesians in chapter 2 this very thing that we're looking at today. He said, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And he says, this is where we all came from before Christ saved us. This is where we came from, the world. We were all sons of disobedience. We were all sons of wrath before he saved us. God uses, you know, America uses man-made religion to take people's focus off truth. On the other hand, believing in Christ brings one into relationship with the only true and living God. Relationships have a price. They always have a price. The price of a relationship with God is that one must worship Him, must be obedient to Him, and must serve Him by serving others. See, knowing what my life was before Christ saved me makes me realize the price I have to pay to be a child of God is really not very much. When I look at it, I see the blessings He gave me for obedience. So, how about you? Are you willing to pay the price that God asked to be His child? Because if you are, then the benefits of this relationship is experiencing His peace and His joy, as Leland talked about today, here on earth. Not just when we get to heaven and we're with Him for eternity, but we can know His peace and His joy here. And the world takes this concept, you know, and perverts it. They say, the world says this time of year, it's better to give than receive. And then they twist this whole concept of spiritual receiving and giving into a jolly Santa, who on the surface says the same thing. On the surface, Santa says it's better to give than receive. But in truth, underlying this is the real message, which it is better to receive than give. And these things like Pamela's car will bring some momentary, temporary happiness. But then the car will grow older, and at some time it'll wear out. But a relationship with Christ does not wear out. See, many Christians say we shouldn't celebrate Christmas because it's what pagans celebrate. It started as a pagan midwinter festival. But here's what I say. Pagans celebrate pagan beliefs. And as Christians, we make this season holy. Was Christ born on the 25th of December? Well, you have a 1 in 365 chance that it was. But here's the issue. If we knew the exact day that Christ was born, in our broken world, people would make that day into an idol and they'd worship the day instead of the living Christ. So I think it's great that we don't know the exact day. So, for Christians, this season is about Christ's birth. And this is a time when the pagan world is more open to the message of Christ than any other time of the year. Therefore, we need to use this season. We need to use it for the glory of God and share the good news to anyone who will listen. So the true meaning of Christmas for Christians is that God sent His Son into the world for the purpose, as the angel told Joseph, He will save His people from their sins. See, fallen mankind's natural bent is to sin. It's just who people are. Only Christ can save people then from their sins. So the reason the Son of God came to earth was to destroy the works of the devil, it tells us in John. And for those who read and believe the scriptures, then this faith, this belief drives the devil away from our thoughts, away from our words and the way we behave. It drives the devil out of our homes and our workplaces. Because, see, all people were born as sons of disobedience. And by nature, we're children of wrath. And then Christ came to rescue those who believe from the wrath of God. Paul taught that as believers, we've turned to God from the idols to serve the living and true God. And to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Because what does Jesus do? Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. What a blessed statement that is. See, so Satan has worked hard to make Christmas move from its focus on Christ to its focus on Santa Claus and getting. See, you see, the impact of the truth of God's incarnation is so undeniable and has so influenced the world that the prince of this world cannot confront it directly. It is the devil who has worked hard for hundreds of years now to make Christmas about Santa and materialism and fulfilling the pleasurable needs and appealing to man's sensual fallen nature. But this Christmas season is not that for us. You know, for the world, the Christmas season has become about profit. I mean, we even now have what's called Black Friday, which is the first big day of profit for the stores. As Christians, as the remnant church of Jesus Christ, we must work to hold fast to the true meaning of Christmas, to use this true meaning to speak the love and the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into people's lives. God certainly has spoken. His words are preserved for us in His Bible. It's His Bible. And He loaned it to us. Praise God. If you let the Bible then explain who you are and who Christ is and speak into your life, then you become very acutely aware of the fact that we are aliens and exiles in this fallen age. Living in obedience means living very differently from the world around us. Because all we have to do is think back to who we were before God saved us, what we were, and He made us new creations. He blessed us, and He gave us this living relationship with Him through Christ. So as you spend this afternoon, think about verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Think about it. What you were before you came to Christ. So then you can celebrate who you are today. Remember the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And all people were by their nature children of wrath. So these verses tell us three things. First, there is a real being who rules over the world that has authority over the air. And then second, that this being is spirit and actively works in the hearts and lives of all those who have not a savior. And thirdly, those without a Savior are under the Spirit's influence. They think and live in tune with the prince of this evil age as children of wrath. So we need to understand we have an enemy. What does it mean that there is a prince of the power of the air or a ruler of authority of the air? Have you thought about it? I mean, air is everywhere. Air is where we live. between heaven above and the earth that we stand on is air. We often say things like, this excitement was so great, you could feel it in the air. Well, this is what it means to that it means that it's just kind of impacting everybody, right? I mean, the influence is so widespread, we simply say it's in the air. And this is Paul's point. He says the influence of this power spoken of in verse 2 is so pervasive that it can be called the power of the air. Just as the air we breathe is everywhere, so is the power of the prince of the air. The whole earth is a domain and subject to this power. But what is this authority and this power of the air? This term refers to what Paul wrote of in Ephesians in chapter 6. He said, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers. And that's the same word as we see in verse 2 that we're looking at today, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Paul says we wrestle with these things. Well, what does that mean? That means they can't be very far away because we have to be able to touch them and wrestle with them. And so they're as close as the air we breathe. And he calls some of them rulers, and their sphere of activity is not just heaven or hell, but it's the world and the place where people live. When we put all these truths together, what you have is that the prince or the ruler of the air mentioned in verse 2, and that demonic powers are ruling the air over the world of mankind. Scripture teaches us that this prince or this ruler over all these evil authorities is no doubt referring to Satan. He is called the prince of demons in Matthew 12. And Paul identifies him as the God of this world in his letter to the Corinthians. And Jesus, our Lord, says Satan is the ruler of this world and he is being cast out in John 12. The process of casting Satan out began with the crucifixion and the resurrection, and it will finish with Christ's second coming. And then just four chapters later in John 16, Christ explains when he returned to heaven to be with his Father, the ruler of this world is judged. So we can see then that Satan no longer has the hold on the world that he had before the first coming of Jesus Christ, because when Christ came, one of the things he did was birth the church. And outside of Christ's church, the world is focused on evil. Christ's church is the remnant church. It is not the broad church. Satan knows God's will. He knows God's plan. And he knows that it'll come about. And his time is growing ever shorter. When Christ was in the wilderness, Satan tried one last ditch effort, and he said to Christ, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. I gave it to whom I will. I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. But you see, God the Father had already limited Satan's authority over the world. God the Father had already given ultimate authority to his Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ knew this. So Satan lost, and he loses more and more as Christ's coming grows ever closer. And he loses more and more every time a person gives their heart and soul to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. However, we also have to know, since the majority of the world are people who are unsaved, that it means until Christ comes back, the world will remain broken and basically focused on evil. And during this age of evil, God has allowed Satan to use evil to demonstrate to the world their desperate, desperate need for a savior. So it means that the norm of the world is to live for evil ambitions. And during this age in which we live, God permits these themes of man to be under the control of Satan. And Christ defeated evil on the cross. And he began the journey where evil, though, will become ever more wicked and the world's going to become worse until he returns. And we are called to stand in the gap. We are called to be there with the joy and hope and peace of Christ for a world that doesn't know what's going on. Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This is what it's about. Because of Christ, those who are saved also, those who are saved know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We're not here just to take up space. We're not here just to keep our salvation with Christ as a private thing. We are to be his ambassadors. But see, we have something that we know the world does not have. We are indwelled with God, the Holy Spirit. And also, John tells us, because we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We can stand up to the evil. We can stand up to Satan, not by our own power, but by the power of God and the Holy Spirit within us. See, we have to know that nothing in Scripture says the whole world gets saved. In fact, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." So by and by, the large world of unbelievers rejects the need for a Savior. And without a Savior, Scripture is clear, they are ruled by the prince of the power of the air, and they are sons of disobedience. See, we must be saved from God's wrath. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a man I greatly admire, he died in 1981 at the age of 82. He was both the author of a number of books that I have read, and he was the preacher of the Westminster Chapel in London for over 40 years. The year before his death, he was interviewed by Christianity Today. And they asked him, they said, "Do you have any final words for this generation?" He answered by quoting 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He said, "Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." That was his answer. See, we are to live for God's glory. We are to live for God's grace. And then I want to close this morning with another quote that I thought really touched my heart, also from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this. He said, "It is grace in the beginning and grace at the end. So that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that is helping us in the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord." The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue in grace. It ends with grace. Grace marvelous grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. This is the wonderful promise of Christ this season. The time for a Savior is now, and it's by His grace. Turn to Jesus if you don't know Him and be saved. Saved from the sickness of sin in this world, the captivity of Satan, and the never-ending sentence of hell. Remember, my brothers and sisters, Jesus was clear and to the point when He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this is my plea for all who don't know Jesus Christ, is for Christ to come into unbelieving hearts and create them new. And this season, my call is come, Jesus, come. I am ready for Him anytime. And if He is in your heart, then ask Him to come into the hearts of the people who don't know Him. This is what Christmas means for Christians. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word this morning. We thank You that You have brought us from a hopeless state into a life of relationship with You. Let us fully experience, let us fully enjoy our relationship with You through Jesus Christ. Let us enjoy this life that You have given us. And through our joy, allow others to come to see how they can have that joy through Jesus Christ as well. Father, let us be ambassadors of joy and grace and peace and mercy. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.